We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to begin our reading this evening back in chapter 21, although we're going to be looking especially at the first 11 verses of chapter 22. The Acts of the Apostles, coming into chapter 22, the first 11 verses, but beginning to read in verse 37 of chapter 21. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defence, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell onto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed in thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Amen. If we were to have a title for our sermon this week in the Acts of the Apostles, we could probably do no better than entitle it The Damascus Road Remembered. For as the Apostle Paul now stands up before this howling mob in the city of Jerusalem to make his defense before them, as it says there in the first verse of our chapter, he does so by referring them back to that time when the whole course of his life was changed when he was met on the Damascus road by the risen Christ, and when he was going up to that place to do despite to the Church of Christ in that region. It's one of those gloriously ironical scenes, of course, such as the Word of God abounds in. For as Paul, you see, stands up now to speak to these people who have been the means of him being bound with these two iron chains, he beckons with the hand, one of the hands bound by one of those chains, and the first thing that he begins to tell them about is that time when he himself went up to Damascus with the express purpose of putting the Christians into chains and bringing them back down into that city of Jerusalem, wearing those chains exactly as he was wearing them at this moment for the faith and for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noted something of the irony, of course, you remember last week, when those Jews from the region of Asia began to stir up the multitudes in the city of Jerusalem. They led three charges, you remember, at the feet of the Apostle Paul. One, that he taught against the people. Two, that he taught against the law. Three, that he taught against this place. This place, of course, was the temple, the hub and the center of all the religious life of the nation of Israel. And as Paul had been preaching, these Jews had gotten it into their head that somehow or other Paul was preaching against that temple. And so they had taken him and they had stirred up the mob against him. How strange that is, my friends. Because don't you remember, as we said, that it was Paul himself who now finds himself under the selfsame accusation that saw the first martyrdom in the Church of Christ on the pages of the New Testament, when Stephen was martyred for the selfsame accusation that he spoke against the temple, echoing, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, stood by, it says, consenting unto his death, giving his voice to the uproar that was made, and asserting indeed that they were doing right in stoning such a one to the death for endangering such a place as that holy temple. The ways of the Lord are very strange indeed. And wild horses would never have driven or dragged this man Saul of Tarsus to believe that he himself would one day stand in the selfsame position of which that martyr Stephen had then stood and was then condemned, or now that he would find himself standing in chains in the exact same position that he hoped to bring those saints away in the far-off city of Damascus to, those 20-odd years before, when he was going up to that city to lead them bound back to Jerusalem for the testimony of Christ the Lord. But so the uproar has been made, you remember. They accuse him of those charges. They drag him out of the temple. They close the doors behind him. No horns of the altar for Paul to hang on to as a means of clemency, for they're going to do away with this man. So their shouts, you remember, as they followed him up onto the stairs of that castle leading into the garrison of the Roman army. Away with him, they cried. Away with him. And it was a sobering cry, that. For there's surely being worked out something else just as ironical as Paul's own position there that day. For as we said, how the Apostle Paul fills up in replica, my friends, all that that city had done unto the Lord of glory at another feast so many years before. You remember how the Saviour set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You read that right away when you find Paul's determination. And he wouldn't be under so many accusations by men that cannot read the Bible aright if they realized that these were the steps that he was following in. What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he had set his face as a flint to go there. He was taken by the Jews, don't you remember, as Agabus told of him, and was to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, exactly as Christ had been done with him those years before. And soon Paul will now stand before the Sanhedrin. He'll be smitten across the mouth as our Savior was smitten so often in the presence of Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests at that time. And then to the Roman governor as Christ was led away to Pilate. And then to another Herod as Christ was taken from Pilate to Herod. And so on, pronounced innocent time and time and time again. And yet within an inch of being scourged to the end of his life. But no accidents. There are no accidents, my friends. And that temple standing there, waxing old, ready to pass away. The day is eking out when the gospel's to be to the Jew first. And Paul comes, my friends, a thundering echo of all that happened that day. And these people in their own cry might have heard their own cry of 30-odd years ago when they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And God, my friends, has mercy in repetitions. And time and time and time again, God comes speaking to you and to I, time again, once more, he says, and then no more. And my friends, it's mercy that's being heaped up at this time in Jerusalem, if they could but see it. So the final scenes where we started our reading for this evening, Paul being taken up the stairs, turns to speak. The captain of the garrison hears him speaking in Greek and is surprised. He's already formed his opinion about him. "Art thou not that Egyptian," he says, "which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Are you not that one that tried to raise that sedition?" Where did that man get any such impression? Surely from the roaring of that mob that day. Because they wanted rid of Paul, be sure of that, away with him. Those weren't mere words that they were speaking. And there were one of two ways that they could do that, either illegally by stoning him to death, as they had done with Stephen, for Stephen was martyred illegally, or legally by getting a charge to set against Paul that day. And what better charge than that very charge which the Romans were red hot against, the charge of sedition. The charge of trying to overthrow that rule. The very charge, my friends, which they trumped up against Christ himself. He made himself a king. We found him stirring up the people. And another piece of the replica picture falls into place. And another blow of God's repetitive mercy is delivered to them if they have eyes to see and if they have ears to hear. But so he convinces him he's no such personage. So he's given permission to speak. And Paul stands up to speak to them, as it says, at the end of the chapter in the Hebrew tongue. Now then to our verses this evening. As we say, we might well entitle them "The Damascus Road Remembered." For it's that day, you see, that Paul now takes his audience back to. That day becomes the centerpiece of his defense before these people. Why is he standing before them that day? Why is he preaching in the manner that he is? Why has he left himself open to misrepresentation that he's speaking against the old religion of Israel? There's only one thing explains it, and Paul goes right to the center of it. Something that took place with him, between him and his God, between him and the risen Christ that day on the road to the city of Damascus. And on account of that, then, Paul is present in Jerusalem, preaching in Jerusalem, preaching in all other places, and like Martin Luther that came after him, there he stands, and he can do no other. Well, then, let's look at our verses. And first of all, you see what Paul does. He wants these men to understand what kind of a person it was who was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus that time. In other words, what kind of a person it is, my friend, who is converted, who is born again, who becomes a Christian, who lays down all things to follow after this risen Christ of God. What kind of a person it was? And you see, the first thing that he does then is this. He gives them something of his religious pedigree there in the first few verses, especially verse 3. Men, brethren, and fathers, he says, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I am verily a man, he says, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Paul, to begin with, my friends, was no mean man. And as he says there earlier on, with regards to that city of Tarsus, away far off in Cilicia, it was no mean city. And Tarsus was no mean city and produced some no mean citizens. There were lots of schools, lots of scholars, lots of teachers, lots of universities. Learning abounded, and abounded to a very high degree. And in the earlier part of his life then, you see, young Saul of Tarsus went along, no doubt, to some of these schools and learnt a great deal of wit and a great deal of wisdom. But you see his point, don't you? I am verily a man, he says, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. You see, Paul had a father. And obviously Paul's father was something like Paul or Saul as he was then. And Saul's father, my friends, was determined that his young Saul was going to have the best that was going in religious education. And along he would have gone in his minority, along to the schools of Tarsus, and he would have learnt it all and drank in it all, the best that could be offered in that no mean city, until there came a point, my friends, where old Saul of Tarsus, the father, called his young boy to his side, and he said, now, my boy, you're going somewhere else. You're going to Jerusalem. And you're going to sit at the feet of the rabbis. And you're going to sit at the feet of no lesser a rabbi than Rabbi Gamaliel himself. And says Paul, here was my first upbringing, my friends. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a Jew of the diaspora, a Jew that lives out with Jerusalem, but that did not in any way minimize my upbringing in the law perfectly, because he says, I was brought up in this city. Where? At the feet of Gamaliel, he says. At the feet of Gamaliel. You get Paul referring back to those parts of his pedigree, those parts in which he really had no part himself. You remember when he wrote to the Philippians, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Now, Paul had nothing to do with that, my friends. And you see the significance of being circumcised the eighth day. That when circumcision was first ordained by the Lord to Abraham for his son Isaac, Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. And you get another glimpse into Saul of Tarsus's father. Because when Saul of Tarsus' father, my friends, is going to circumcise his son, well, I'll tell you, he's just as particular as some of our Presbyterian friends today. And it's going to be done exactly right, exactly to the letter. And says Paul, don't you see, in that statement, not only he says, am I such a one who lived to the letter? Why, I was reared up in a family that lived to the letter. Circumcised the eighth day, he says, I was an eighth-day baby. Exactly on the mark was I circumcised. Exactly as old Abraham circumcised young Isaac, so my father circumcised me the eighth day, he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. That too has its significance. He doesn't say of Abraham. That would have been good enough for some, not Saul of Tarsus. Because you see, Abraham, my friends, had not only one son, he had two sons. Not only Isaac, but Ishmael. And some of Abraham's children were Ishmaelites. And Isaac too had not only one son, but two sons. And he had not only Jacob, Israel, but he had Esau. And so, don't you see, Saul's very particular to trace that line that he came from, not just back to Abraham, but back to Abraham, my friends, through Jacob, through Isaac. And he was an Israelite indeed, of the stock of Israel, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that produced the first king of Israel, so that he caps it all by saying, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is the man. This is the man that's going to be converted. This is the man, my friends, that's going to stop and bow. No person could have had a better start in religious things than this Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day by his father, taken up to the priests exactly at the right point, and then when the time for his full education had come, sent up to Jerusalem itself to study at the feet of no lesser than Gamaliel, one of the three greatest rabbis of that day. And there he says, I sat in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. They used to sit, of course, possibly you know this, and the rabbi was on a raised dais, a wee bit above his pupils, and they would sit round in a circle. And the old laws of Israel said about the children, they are to dust themselves with the dust of his feet. And so Saul of Tarsus went up, don't you see, to dust himself with the dust that fell from his famous master's feet. And that dust obviously became pretty ingrained. I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, he tells these men, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Application? Well, surely there's an application, my friends. And don't you see that Saul of Tarsus is the man who must bow down to Jesus of Nazareth for his free grace exhibited in his life that day on the road to Damascus. If ever religion alone, my friends, could save a soul in its outworkings, in its zeal, in its pedigree, in its birthright, then there's the man to be saved, Saul of Tarsus, for none like him among the sons of men. And when God chooses his lessons and chooses to clothe his doctrines in flesh and blood for our heavy ears and carnal hearts to receive them aright, my friends, he does it perfectly. And there was no man more religious than Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus must be saved by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Religion in himself, religion in the family that went before him, but none of that religion to avail anything unless it finally leads him to the feet of the Christ of God at the end. Here's my pedigree then, he says. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Can you match that, my friends? Doesn't matter if you can match it or not. It would avail you nothing without Christ to lead you into the place of redemption. Now, of course, Paul wants these people to realize also that, you know, the old Baptists used to speak about some people being word Christians. Well, there were word Jews as well. And Paul, of course, wants them to understand that he was more than a word Jew. He put what he learned at the feet of Gamaliel into practice. And so he brings before these people, you see, one particular aspect of his zeal, namely the persecution of this heretical sect called the Christian Church, the Christian Way, he refers to it in his words. and also to one particular time in that persecuting zeal against the church that time when he went up to that city of Damascus to lead them down bound who professed the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. So he says, verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He's been well visualized, Saul of Tarsus, leaving Jerusalem at that time, and riding out through the gate, out past the Garden of Gethsemane, over the brook Kidron, through the Kidron Valley, and looking in defiance up to that hill called Golgotha, where that impostor had met his doom. There's an awful lot of hatred in Saul of Tarsus, my friends, for the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the Christ who bought that church with his own blood. And up to Damascus he went, he says, to seek out any of that way, men or women, doesn't matter, to Saul of Tarsus. He'll go into their homes, he'll haul them out, he'll put the manacles about them, he'll lead them down like so many sheep for the slaughter down into Jerusalem. That's how my zeal had its outworking. He's got testimony to that, he's got witness to that, my friends. Who did he get his letters from? The Sanhedrin, right there in that city of Jerusalem, probably some of the very men who he is now addressing in that crowd were the very men that backed the high priest in handing him over those letters of authority to persecute the church of Christ, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, can't do anything else. And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And so he begins then about this Damascus road. But this is the man. This is the man in his pedigree, in the outworking of all his religion, in its knowledge and its upbringing of him and all these things. And now he begins to remember that Damascus road. Let's just move through the verses very simply, because they are a simple recount on the part of Paul. He remembers, of course, first of all, how he approached that city. There are certain things which must stand out very vividly in our hearts and our minds with regards to our soul's salvation, surely. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. It's to be vivid, of course. He's coming now to his journey's end, soon going to have his heart's expectation fulfilled. And just as he comes within sight of that city of Damascus, so this blinding light comes out of heaven. Above the brightness of the sun, it says in another place, although it was noonday, it blots out the sun for brightness. It must be vivid, of course, because Saul of Tarsus is going to be reared up virtually another Moses to bring deliverance to a multitude. He's going to go to bear the gospel to the Gentiles preeminently, above all others, before the kings of the earth he's going to do. And as God called that old Moses, the deliverer, aside, you remember, by that light so long ago, so Saul of Tarsus is met in a similar way. But you see, it's not the light so much, surely, that applies the gospel to us. It's the voice. And Paul surely remembers that voice. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? My friends, in the whole of the scriptures, scarcely another set of words like that. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You remember his mad rush, breathing out threatenings, it says, against the church of Christ. If you'd smelt Paul's breath, the one thing that would have come out of that breath, my friends, like so many onions, would have been hatred against the Church of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Breathing out threatenings against it, against men and against women, as I say, made no difference. He would bring them bound. He would trail them up. He would let those chains chafe on their wrists. Made no difference whatsoever to this man. And surely, my friends, God could have been justified in blotting him off the face of this earth like some insect that was troublesome to him. And the words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Why did Christ speak like that? Well, surely to exhort Saul's heart into examining itself. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Exactly, my friends, as our Lord had preached on earth, so he preaches from heaven, you see. When he had given that tremendous sermon, you remember, about his fatherhood before those people that had accused him of having no father as far as they were concerned. Who is thy father? Because don't you know that the vile imagination of men accused our Saviour of being born out of wedlock? And in the midst of all that, my friends, when they lifted up stones to stone him, he turns with words similar as he turns to Paul. "For which of the good works do you stone me?" And that's the same sentiment, my friend, that comes forth to this persecuting Pharisee that day in the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul," he says, "why persecutest thou me?" The Bible's full of questions, my friends, full of questions that, if not answered now, will surely be answered in eternity. Turn ye at my reproof, says God. For why will you die? There's no question about whether you will die or not. That's not the question on hand. But the question is, why will you go on in your sins that's taking you down into an eternal death? Why will you do it? You're going for it. That's settled. That's clear on the path that you're taking. But why, says the Lord? Why are you doing it? And so he says to Saul, "Why? Why persecutest thou me?" Here now, my friends, I say the question is, why are you doing it? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? But in eternity, the question is not why are you, but why did you? Because then the whole question has changed entirely. And we've moved from the day of grace to the day of God's eternal judgments. It's a precious word, of course. It's a word, my friends, that I wouldn't want robbed out of my heart for one moment. When our Saviour says to that persecuting Pharisee, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What a word that is, my friends, for us. Because who was Saul going to persecute? As far as Saul was concerned, a handful of old bedraggled saints in the city of Damascus. A bunch of old sinners saved by the grace of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. But says the Saviour, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And if any verse ever told us clearly that there is nothing in all this world like the Church of Jesus Christ, it's that verse, my friends. For every blow that was leveled and struck against the body, the church on the earth, the head in heaven felt those blows and, as it were, complained out against the one that rained down those blows upon his body. And pray God that we might find the church in our day, my friends. For I believe that if we're ever to see revival, it'll come out of one acorn when the church discovers her identity again. As the apple of Jehovah's eye, as the thing for which he shed his blood. When she lost that, my friends, I tell you, way back there at the beginning of the last century, then the slide started, the sluice gates were open, the breach was made, and now we've ended up with a three-ring circus that calls itself the body of Christ. Well, then he says, and he remembers what the Lord said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And there's no better task given to our hearts as the people of God than to remember how the voice of the Lord arrested us and showed us indeed what we were guilty of in the way that we had taken. He remembers the answer, of course. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?'" Obviously, he knew that it was divine, that there was something completely out of this world about it. "And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said unto me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest.'" What a thunderbolt that must have been, my friends, for Paul. And he remembers it well when Luke earlier on in chapter 9 gives us the narrative of Paul's conversion. He, in fact, leaves out that bit. The voice said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Paul doesn't leave it out, my friends, when it comes to the personal reminiscence. Because the one thing above all things that Saul of Tarsus despised, like the rest of the Jewish nation in general, he despised the Nazarene. And did he not join with the rest, do you think, in their jibes? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he looked, my friends, for a Messiah and for a Christ and for a Savior that was very far different from the man of Galilee who had no place to lay his head. And now when he inquires who this Jehovah is who speaks out of heaven, the voice comes ringing into his heart in a way that if Luke rejects it, Paul cannot in any way forget it. "I am Jesus the Nazarene whom thou persecutest." My friends, you listen to a Jew blaspheming the name of Christ, and if you've had the misfortune to do it, I tell you this, you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. I used to have much friendship with some Jews many years ago before I was converted. The name of Jesus meant precious little to me then. But my friends, to hear a Jew blaspheming the name of Jesus is something that will never go out of your heart or out of your mind. And these men knew how, as they know to this very day, how to blaspheme that name of that impostor who had dared to come and impose the salvation of a crucified Messiah upon their nation. And Saul of Tarsus was no different. And now out of heaven, I say, comes that thunderbolt, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest." It spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue, it says later on. The Hebrew of the Hebrews knows that there's only one Savior. For all his Hebrewism, my friends, if he won't have Jesus of Nazareth, he shan't have anything at all. What the reaction of the crowd was at this time, we don't know. Later on, verse 22, it erupts. Yet you see the strange thing, Paul has mentioned that name now, that despised name. He has mentioned it now, but still they keep silent. Oh, the grace of our God. And he can silence them, my friends, until all the speaking that is necessary has been pronounced either for salvation or for condemnation upon their heads that day. But a general summing up of that part, or to this point. You see then, my friends, that There is a word given to you. There is a church of Christ. There is a gospel. There is a witness. There is a preaching of the gospel. There is a testimony from Christians. And my friends, if you reject those things, you reject God himself. Surely that's clear in this man Saul of Tarsus. Who was he persecuting, we say? The answer's clear. Some very ordinary sinners. But no, says the Lord, you're persecuting me. He was rejecting God himself. As the Saviour said, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so the whole course of a person's salvation ultimately comes down to the rejection of the witness, the testimony, the preaching, the gospel of the church of God as it is upon this earth. And if you reject that gospel, you reject it lock, stock, and barrel, and you reject the Saviour of that gospel. And you reject the God and Father of that Saviour who sent them into this world. Paul thought he had God. He had his own God. He had a religious upbringing. He had a religious outworking in his life. But when it came to the issue of Christ, my friends, there was the crossroads. And if he wouldn't have Christ, he couldn't have God at all. And of course, the whole crux of the matter lay in what kind of a Christ? A Saviour crucified for sin. The last Saviour in the world that the carnal heart of man or woman or young person or child will receive. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jew, the old self-righteous Jew within your heart, just as much a stumbling block today. To the intellectual Greek still within your mind, just as much foolishness today. For in those two groups, my friend, are summed up all the nature of carnal man, self-righteous, and a mind that takes him and bends him away from God. The very Christ that man will not have is the only Christ that can bring salvation to his soul. Paul, of course, is under the grace of God at this point. He speaks, you remember, another point about the pricks that were bothering him. The Lord talks about him kicking against the pricks, the farmer taking out the ox, you remember, with the ox goad. The basic thing about that is very simple, that the ox wants to go its own way, or wants to stop in the very place that it is. But the farmer's going to jag it along and goad it along with his ox goad, pressing it into the back of its heel to do that thing. And Paul's wanting to go his own way and stop in his own way. He's arrived at the truth, my friends. He's not going in any other direction. But God's coming along and pricking his conscience and says, Christ, it's hard, gloriously hard, to kick against the pricks. There's not a more tender work than the work of conviction on a sinner's soul. It's as tender, my friends, as a surgeon's lance that's going to dig out some horrible disease from your body. And God, in his mercy, is pricking Saul. What that consisted of, we don't know. Certainly, obviously, something to do with the stoning of that man Stephen, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed. I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. If he couldn't forget the Damascus Road, my friends, he couldn't forget that day in Jerusalem either, in which the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed. But so he begins to recall then the first glimmerings of the obedience which now determines his standing before those people, able to do nothing else. You get it there at the first part of verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Somebody has pointed out that there's a bit of the old Pharisee still in him. He wants to do something, you see. What shall I do? Give me some great thing to do. We always love to do something, as far as salvation's concerned. Like Naaman the leper, you see, wanted to do some great thing, didn't want to go and wash in the muddy old Jordan. Well, that was the last thing he wanted to do. He wanted to do his own thing. That's what it is today in so many respects with unconverted people. They're hot for heaven, as long as they can do it their way. And the church so often is a convenience for them to do that very thing. And Paul possibly wanted to do something, something fitting to an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And God tells him, of course, what to do. He's to go into Damascus. He's to go at the mercy of the despised church that he has come to persecute. He's going in there blind. He's going to be led by the hand. He's going to be absolutely and totally helpless. He's going to be at the disposal of the very ones that he was going to throw into prison and persecute to the death. That's what you're to do, Saul. When the old Saul dies, then Paul will rise out of the ashes. And so you see, he has discovered that he's fighting against God. My friends, the church was right, and Judaism was wrong. And all the learning of the Pharisees, and all the dust of Gamaliel's feet that had spilled out over into the young up-and-coming Pharisee was wrong. Messiah had not come to slaughter the Romans and spill blood. Only his own blood. Only his own. And now he bows as he must bow to that. As every soul must bow to that. As every sinner must bow to the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for the salvation of our souls, he must bow to that. And he bows to it as the Savior intercepts him that day on the Damascus road. So verse 11, when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Obedience has become full-blown, as you might say. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Whatever Saul meant by that. Possibly to do something that was in line with his own will or his own ways, possibly. But whatever, you see, he moves far on from that. He rises up off the ground because they've been smitten to the ground, and he comes into that city. The sight has left his eyes, of course, not just with the brightness of the light that shone upon him, because none of the others are blind. None of the others are blind. But Christ has blinded the proud Pharisee, so that the picture will be absolutely clear to all our minds, my friends. As the persecuting one is now taken by the hand like some helpless child and led into that city where he was going to stride into with all the power and all the authority at his disposal to banish the church of Christ from off the face of the earth. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the power of Saul of Tarsus will certainly be of none effect. And so he comes. It's a good picture of the eternal day. You learn it well. And you can rear up, my friend, being high-minded against the God with whom you have to do. But there's a fair picture of sinners in the hands of God at the last day. Helpless, with all the fight absolutely drained out of their souls, in the hands of God alone. You see, of course, Paul is standing, telling them why he's standing, making his defense, why he's doing the things that he's doing in Jerusalem and in every other place. And you see one thing that must have certainly loomed large in Paul, as it looms large in his remembrance, at verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, he remembers, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. What grace, my friends. There was the same light, there was the same voice, but as truly as the same voice went forth that day by the river outside Philippi, and the Lord opened the heart of that woman Lydia, that same voice found an entrance into Saul of Tarsus. Though the others trembled and were afraid, they were not fearful after a godly fashion. And Saul bowed to a saviour as well as to a judge. No wonder then, you see, that he becomes the champion of grace. Salvation, he says, don't mention salvation, except you put grace alongside it. At the beginning, at the end, at the left and the right, at the top and the bottom. Grace, grace, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Unto me who am less than the least of all the apostles is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, one of the first things that he did, he changed his name. Saul, well named according to his father, after the first king of Israel. And he calls himself thereafter Paul, the little one, the little one. A proud Christian's a terrible contradiction of the gospel, my friends. Terrible contradiction. And when Saul of Tarsus sees how God in his mercy will humble him and bring him to that place of redemption, Saul dies and Paul goes forth to do his master's bidding. He was 3 days, you remember, there in Damascus. It says in another place, without sight, without food, without water. 3 days. Not a crumb passed his lips. Not a drop of water quenched his thirst. Why was that? Because, my friends, when a person is dealing with the things of their eternal soul, all other things fade into the background. My unconverted friend, Saul of Tarsus, the mighty Pharisee, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day and raised up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the masters of Israel. That same Saul of Tarsus must see to his never dying soul, must seek first the kingdom of God, for knows of a truth that it shall profit him nothing if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. So he stands, and as he will do later in Rome, when he lifts up those chains, what are they? They're only the emblems of the hope of eternal life that he has in Christ the Lord. You go through a Damascus road, my friends. You go through conversion, and surely, surely you have to stand like Paul to make a defense. But there's the warp and the woof of the defense of anything that you dare to do or seek to do for the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of your soul. That he came and met you, aye, perhaps on a day when you sought him not, when he saved your soul by grace alone, and causes you to live by grace alone to the praise of his name. Paul indeed, as we say, can do no other, for that same Christ will say to him in a very short time, thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. He saw Christ by the eye of faith, and he loved him whom he saw, and sought to serve him to that end.